Father, we approach your word again and pray that you'd guide my thoughts, my words, and that you would teach us your word this morning. I take it and apply it to our hearts and our lives. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Many of you are familiar with this. On the night that he was betrayed, this is in John chapter 13. You don't need to turn to it, but you can if you want. Read it as you can this week. But John chapter 13 begins with this. After it says Jesus having, when it came his hour to depart, basically, and he departed. But the last part of verse 1 says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And the word can be translated, he loved them to the uttermost, to the fullness of love. He loved them completely. And as he did that night, this is just a brief thing, he washed their feet. He shared with them the Passover dinner, and at the end he said, a cup of the bread first, said, this is my body, this is my blood, I do this in remembrance of me. He instituted that. And then he said, I'm going away, and you can't come yet. And Peter said, Lord, I'll go with you wherever you go. And Jesus said, no, you won't. He said, before the rooster crows, Peter, you will have denied me three times. And there was a great, just, you can just imagine the oh that went down in that room. And that's where John 14 begins. Jesus says, how does he say it? Do not fear. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You know, after all that, he said that. And he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Tie this in with what our passage this morning, and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then he goes on in all of that. He's going to prepare a place for them. He tells them also throughout this next three chapters, John 14, 15, and 16, is Jesus' preparation of his men to continue to live with him, live without him present, and live for him until he returns. As I said, he was going to prepare a place for them. He then tells us too, if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. That's a great, great evidence of someone who does love Christ. He told them that they would send a comforter to them. The Holy Spirit would come and teach them and lead them and guide them into all truth. And he tells them to abide in him. This isn't in the exact order, but he tells, abide in me, as I abide in the Father, you abide in me, as the vine abides in the branch, and then you'll bear fruit, so you abide in me. And then he tells them this, if you're John chapter 15, this is the transition, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. No greater love has one than he lays down his life for his friends, and that's what Jesus was going to do. I like in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. But then verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. He goes on, if they had come and spoken to them, they have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. And if I had done the things among them no one else did, they would have not sinned. But they have both seen and hated me. Verse 24, they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. And then he ends with verse 25 here. But they have done this to fulfill the word that was written in the law. They hated me without a cause. Spoiler alert. There were people that hated Jesus. How much wrong did Jesus ever do? This is an insight into what sin is. Sin is rebellion. It's not just, oh, I didn't know, and oh, I made a mistake, and I wanted to do this, but the heart of sin is rebellion. These people who hated Jesus, and there's an indicator, one of the commentators I read has an indicator in this passage even. He thinks that most of the crowds were being swayed by his enemies, possibly. But we do know that his enemies especially were religious people, the most religious people in the land. These, and ironically, they were experts in the scriptures. And the scribes or the lawyers and the Pharisees, and generally the scribe and lawyer is the same thing, and they were experts in the law, not the legal law that we would, like civic law. They called their scriptures the law, and these were experts, teachers of the law, and the Pharisees were the great followers of the law. They did everything just right on the outside. These were the people that hated Jesus. Was Jesus irreligious? Was Jesus, did he not believe the scriptures? No. He wrote them. All scripture is breathed out by God. And it's funny. We'll get into where they try to trap him in things. He wrote the book. Anyway. Here, where are we at? There are two primary reasons why these religious people who are righteous in their own eyes, why they hated Jesus. One, he told them they were wrong in so many things. They had taken man's tradition and elevated it to the authority of Scripture. This sinning against man's, the rabbi's tradition was just as important as, and just as deadly as sinning against a clear command of Scripture. As a matter of fact, sometimes it trumped that. And Jesus was telling them they were wrong. And he told them they were wrong, they didn't know God. And then he told them they were sinners. Don't tell a prideful, righteous, in his own eyes, man, he's a sinner. That second thing is the very fact of the gospel message, and it has been since then. What's the first word Jesus said in his ministry? Repent. Turn away. Stop sinning. One of the first messages, if you were going to share the gospel, it's there is a God, and he's holy, and he's righteous, he's loving, but there is a God, and it's not you. We people, are creations. And I remember how I said that? Creator, creation, big difference. Creator, holy. Creation, I'm a sinner. I have no access to a holy God. I, of myself, like Ephesians 2 we read this morning, I'm a child of wrath, even as the rest. I have no access. I can be as religious as anything. Paul was a religious man. He was Rabbi Saul. He, as approaching the law, he was blameless. He was perfect. But he wasn't good enough. It was his own righteousness. It's like filthy rags. And the Pharisee, again, being told that all of his righteousness is useless, that enraged him. But that is part of the gospel. There's nothing you can do. That's why the next part of the gospel, you come to a hopelessness. I can't stand before a holy God. Even one little mistake, I'm done. But God has provided his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, without sin, who died on the cross. God took those who have received Christ, he took their sin and imputed it to Christ. And he became sin for us. God treated him as though he'd committed all of those sins. And then he said he took his righteousness and imputed it to us. Remember that? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the only way you can approach this holy God, is that God does it by grace. You can't do anything about it. Don't tell a religious man that. He doesn't like that. He's prideful in his own righteousness, and he hated the thought that his righteousness was not good enough, and he became hostile. This fact that the first message of the gospel, that man is a sinner, enraged them and incited hostility, and it has been that way ever since. The sin nature is such that it reacts violently to the truth. It does not want to hear that it is in a state of condemnation. It desires to justify itself, and we have over the history. Man justifies himself by works-related religion. You just get good enough. You just do your religion well enough, and you follow all the do's and don'ts, and all the, you know, keep away from the filthy five and the nasty nine, and do all the wonderful things, and you check those boxes, and you're going to be good enough for God. It doesn't work that way. You can't. Nobody can. If anybody could, it might have been Paul or Saul the rabbi, who realized he was a wretched, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." So, the sin nature, of its very essence, does not want to hear it is in a state of condemnation. It seeks to justify itself on either works-based religion, or this is what's happening here, especially in our country, is man-oriented philosophy. We're the important thing. It's all about us. No, it's not. Again, creator, creation. But the interesting thing is, the sin nature, and remember, the bottom line of sin nature is like Adam and Eve in the garden and the serpent speaking to Eve, saying, "You'll be like gods, knowing good from evil." I want to be like God, knowing good from evil. I'm determining what's good and what's bad. I want to make those decisions. I'll take that. That's been the first outworking of that sin nature is pride. I get to decide. It's me. And Jesus struck right at their pride. The sin nature wants to be God. It does not. The sin nature does not want to hear that there is a God that we must answer to. And if you ever notice, though, that if you want to see how this works, biblical Christianity over the centuries. Now, there's been a lot of things done in the name of Christ that are not Christian. Okay, read the Crusades, things like that. But biblical Christianity. You ever noticed that it does not hate those who disagree. It does not hate those who react in hate. It's the other way around. Ever since, from the persecutions in Rome, in the Colosseum of Rome, the lions and all of that, to the burning stakes of right after the Reformation, to missionary martyrs. There was a story of the young missionary men who got off the ship into a boat and rowed to a Pacific island, and they were the men on the boat watched these men who had trained for years came onto the land, onto the beach, and as soon as they stepped off the boat, the people on that island killed them and ate them. I didn't even know what they were. It was, but they did it for Christ. But more than that. We had in the last 20 years beheading by Islamic fascists, and there's so much else. Besides the violence, there's the philosophical war against Christianity, biblical, historical Christianity. Like I say, it's not only a war of violence, but of rejection, ridicule, and resistance to the truths of the gospel message. We're considered old-fashioned and closed-minded and actually hateful, which is really something. Well, the gospel engenders hostility. It goes to the very heart of the sin nature, and the sin nature says, if the gospel says, you are going to face judgment and be accountable to a righteous and holy God, it does not want to hear that. So as we approach our passage this morning, we see Jesus preparing his disciples for a war that they will face, and one that is already present. The only difference between the two is that Jesus is the one who is being attacked right now. That's this present war, but the one that's coming is for all of the disciples. And he's warning them, he's preparing them. You'll see this from all of this, it goes all the way through 54th verse of Luke chapter 12, Jesus preparing his men. Let's take a look at this. Now, here's the context. Jesus has just finished a confrontation. Remember, a Pharisee invited him to a meal, and he sat down and didn't wash his hands, and the Pharisee goes, you know, you ceremoniously washed your hand, and the Pharisee couldn't handle that. And Jesus said, you're a hypocrite. You wash the outside of the cup, and you leave the inside full of robbery and wickedness. Don't you know the one who made the outside of the cup made the inside too? In other words, their lives looked good on the outside, but they didn't keep the inside clean at all. And that was the hypocrisy of it all. And he gives them six woes today and the lawyers of denunciations. Now, he warns his disciples then and now of the danger and tells them of their defense and their defender, because after this confrontation, they have begun to be hostile towards him. Look at Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 53. But first, just jump down to verse 1 of chapter 12. I give you the circumstances. Under these circumstances, and we'll talk about verses 53 and 54 in a minute. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together. By the way, thousands, here it's myriads. So it's a plural of the word that means 10,000. So there were people just massing around Jesus. And some commentators said they thought they were being hostile. Don't know. But they were there. Thousands and thousands of people massing around Jesus, scrambling over, trying to hear what's going to happen. And this is the context where Jesus will say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And in all the crowd there, he takes his disciples aside, and this is not just the 12. Those are the 12 apostles. They were chosen out of the group. Remember, you've got the 12 apostles and his disciples. Most of them really did believe in Jesus, I think. Some of them were just along for the ride, I suppose. And then you had the masses who were just interested to see if they could see a miracle and all that. Well, the context is this. Why did everybody gather around, and why did Jesus say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy? Verse 53. When he left that meal... The scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects. That's the first thing. Jesus became the enemy of these religious men. And like I say, consider the irony. They were going to test him with hard questions about Scripture. He wrote it. So let's see. If you disagree with the author of a book about what he wrote, who do you think is wrong? Okay. Anyway, they believed God had inspired those scriptures and they should obey them, but when faced with the author, they didn't recognize him, they actually hated him. And Jesus told them that. They did not know God. As a matter of fact, Jesus pronounced, besides those woes, he exposed something else. That this was one of the key things. You'll see it over and over in the Gospels. Look at Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, verses 10 through 14, this was the biggest area of dispute that we see. Here's one. They went to the synagogue, verse 9. A man was there, the synagogue, whose hand was withered. Something like that. No, I'm kidding. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. There was nothing in the Old Testament that said it's unlawful to heal on the Sabbath. They decided what was work and what wasn't, and healing apparently they decided was a work. And verse 11, he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Remember last time we talked about what you could carry on a Sabbath? In the Jewish law, you couldn't carry anything in your arms. Well, that's how you'd get your sheep out of the pit. If it fell into a well... But how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Verse 12. So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Well, great. And Jesus didn't do anything. He just told the man, stretch out your hand. Verse 13. He stretched it out and it was restored to normal like the other. Here's the reaction. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. They had made the Sabbath an idol. It was their point of control over the people. Beyond all of that, their religion centered around the holiness of the Sabbath. If they kept the Sabbath, they were holy people. And you didn't keep the Sabbath, you weren't holy. And Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath the way they thought. You know, Jesus never did break the law, but he broke their traditions a lot. So, this danger Jesus is going to say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, he is going to be inspired by hatred. It is not just a philosophical disagreement. There is going to be a hatred that rises up from the very nature that says, I hate this. I've told you, folks, as you live for Christ, there are going to be times when you're around people and after a while somebody's going to say, I don't like you. I'm not even sure why. I don't have any reason. I don't like being around you. They don't even know why. But I don't want to be here. But this danger that he warns them of is inspired by hatred and implemented by persecution. It says in verse 53, they began to be very hostile. That word implies holding a grudge. They had something against Jesus. He became their enemy. And they questioned him closely, obviously on religious or scriptural matters, not trying to get at the truth, but trying to trap him into saying something against Scripture. Take a look at Luke chapter 20. This went on right up to the cross. Luke 20, verses 19 to 26. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. They didn't believe that. And that you are not partial in any way, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Aha. Are you on Rome's side or on our side? But he detected, verse 23, their trickery and said to them, Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. They were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. But that's what happened. They began to question him closely, and the attacks began, and the conspiracy began. They were looking for ways to destroy him. And they did it by persecution, by putting pressure on. And it extended to this, John chapter 10. This is in the temple during one of the feast days. He's just told them he's the door and he's the good shepherd, and his sheep hear his voice. And he says this in verse 22, at the time of the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. This is 10:22, verse 23 now. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Jews had gathered around him, were saying to him, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus said, I told you, and you don't believe the words, you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. That was it. You know, you make yourself out to be God. They did. They heard God speaking right to them. They couldn't recognize him. They thought they knew God. They didn't know God. If they'd known God the Father, they would have known God the Son. They did not. They hated God the Son, which meant they hated God the Father, and they didn't even realize it. They loved their own self-righteousness. That's a danger today of people being satisfied with finding the good inside themselves. Spoiler alert, it's not there. Hatred of the truth does not result in ignoring the truth. It results in open hostility toward the truth and toward anyone who would proclaim it. There's the danger. Well, what's the defense? First, as we already read, beware of the leaven of hypocrisy, the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In other words, how do we react to this hostility towards being a Christian, towards being a historical, biblical Christian? Do we fight fire with fire? Do we start the Crusades again? No, we don't. Jesus gives us the response, and it's a response of truth. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. The first defense is to not be like them. Don't be a hypocrite. Leaven, we would read yeast, is something they would use that they would put into a batch of dough, and just a little bit of leaven would begin to multiply and grow, and those little organisms would then live and die and put off some gas and form bubbles, and that's how your loaf gets to be a loaf of bread. But the leaven would permeate through the entire loaf. That's the idea. What leaven was always used as an influence, or the picture of something that influences. Most of the time in the Bible it's an evil influence, but sometimes it's an influence for good. But the idea is influence. Beware of the influence of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus is saying, don't take on or accept their hypocrisy. To take on hypocrisy would be to do what the Pharisees were doing. Now, we don't do this, so I'm preaching to the choir here, right? What were the Pharisees doing? I'm fine. My Christian life is just great. I have no problems. Good morning. Praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm fine. Underneath, I've got a sin problem that I'm not willing to deal with. I can't deal with it, but I don't want to let anybody know about it. It might not be wickedness and robbery like the Pharisees, but there's something until it traps me and gets me as a prisoner. I'm trapped in it, Galatians 6:1. Well, that's part of being a hypocrite. I don't let people know what is on the inside. I learn how to put on an outward shell while the inside is full of something. The other aspect, by the way, of hypocrisy is to see that outward display of others as legitimate evidence of their spiritual condition. Well, he comes to every time the church door is open, and he says amen at the right time and hallelujah at the right time. I think we were talking about this in the Bible class earlier. You can't tell sometimes. How many of the apostles of the 12, I mean of the 11, we know Jesus knew, but how many of the 11 apostles knew that Judas was the bad guy? For 3 years they had him. For 3 years, did they know it? Couldn't tell. So there's another possibility to say, well, that's you see the outward expression, they must be just fine. We don't know. Hypocrisy is a lie, and it will be exposed. Look at verses 2 and 3. This is Luke 12, 2 and 3. Beware of this hypocrisy. There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden and hidden that will not be known. In verse 3, accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Living a lie cannot last. There are some people who, they look good, nobody ever realized, ever figured it out. But what will happen when they face God? Let me give you Ecclesiastes, the last verse of Ecclesiastes. Oops. If you want Ecclesiastes, it's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So go to Song of Solomon and go back one verse. And I think we read the last two verses. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Verse 14, for God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil, everything's coming out. Romans 2:16. I've got another one here too. Everybody knew this. Paul knew it. I'll give that one to you from 2 Corinthians too. But Romans 2:16. He talks about this. He says this is the work of the law written on their hearts. On the day, verse 16, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So it is coming. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's where we got that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. It's a great chapter. But there's too much to go. Well, let's verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. He talks about we're of good courage, we want to be home with the Lord and all of that. But verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Whatever you are on the inside, God is going to expose, and probably sooner than later. And hypocrisy, that's the first warning against hypocrisy. It doesn't work. It doesn't hold. It's a two-edged sword, though. There's another part of this kind of warning about hypocrisy and about the dangers of it. This statement that Jesus made about what is going to be known. Take a look back in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said the same thing, a very similar thing, to his disciples when he was sending them out in his discourse here in Matthew chapter 10. He's talking about people that will bring you to judgment, to malign them, and attack you for this. Verse 26, Matthew 10, 26, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. That's the same idea. Now, the one aspect of hypocrisy that you can have is taking, I've got stuff that I don't want to deal with on the inside and I put on a good outside. But here's another aspect. How about this? I've got the gospel. I love the Lord. I want to live. I believe the truth and I love him and I feel comfortable with church and stuff like that. But then when I go out the door into the real world, if you will, I take off my glasses. Wait, I put my glasses on. Superman puts his glasses on, doesn't he? Anyway, I become a camouflage Christian. I kind of go along to get along. There's a reality inside of me, but nobody can see that. I look just like everybody else. I don't say anything. I keep it quiet. Maybe I'll just get by and nobody will notice that there's something different about me. And my neighbor doesn't know I'm a Christian. How would he? I never talk to him. He never sees me do anything different. He never, I'll get along and laugh at the same jokes he'll laugh at or whatever. I'll just put on, we call it camouflage Christianity. Or back in some of you folks in my era, declare all Christianity. Where only God knows for sure. Here's the other part of hypocrisy. This is the other defense. Besides being aware and beware of hypocrisy, of putting on a fake, you are not only beware of hypocrisy, but be bold in your proclamation. In saying the same thing here, verse 26 in Matthew 10, there is nothing not be revealed, will not be hidden, will not be known. That's the intent. That is true. Therefore, in verse 27, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Aha! That's the other defense. You know, when you get hostility towards you, when the Christian faith is being attacked with vengeance and violence and hostility and all of that, you don't fight back. You make sure that you're living what you are on the outside is what you are on the inside. By the way, what I've got sin on the inside. Well, then deal with it. Get somebody to help you deal with it. The inside and the outside should be clean. You should be living that way, and people should be able to see. Well, our lives and our words are not to be hidden. We do not compromise under pressure. We do not go along to get along. We stand for truth in how we live and in what we say. So hypocrisy is really a two-edged sword. One edge is the hidden sin of the Christian, putting up a front so that no one thinks that you have a problem. Instead of dealing with the sin in your life, you cover it and let no one see it. That which becomes bigger and more powerful and traps you, as we said. The other edge of hypocrisy is the fear that standing for Christ will cost. Let me assure you, it will. 2 Timothy 3, I think it's 14. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, we haven't faced, like the writer to the Hebrews said, you haven't suffered to the point of shedding blood. But you will be persecuted. And unless you hide well enough. But that's not what we're meant to do. Look at verse 4. Back to Luke chapter 11. There's some dear things in here, but what is going to come out is going to come out, verse 3. But verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. Yes, it will cost. Over the centuries, Christians have been killed for Jesus' sake. They stood for the gospel, and they were hated for it. That was true, and that is true. Standing for Christ in this day and age comes to the point of losing friends, losing opportunities, losing careers even. I'm sure there were Christians who just wouldn't, you know, stand for certain regulations in the military that have come lately. And it was their faith that they lost their career about. But there, we can stand for Christ, it will cost. Standing for Christ in this day and age may come to the point of losing your life. But consider what Jesus said. First, this is, go back, look at verse 4. I say to you, my friends. You know, the only other time he uses that in John is in John 15. He says, you are no longer my servants, I call you my friends. Philois, we get phileo out of it, the Greek word, one of the Greek words for love. Philois, my loved ones, I say to you, my dear ones. That's the Lord speaking, and it goes to us. I say to you, my dear ones, don't be afraid. What does he say? Don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more they can do. The worst somebody can do to you for being a Christian is to kill you, put you to death. Oh, wow. That's scary. They do that, and I'd have to go to heaven. That's all they can do. By the way, if you got other been grown up in other churches and things that they teach that there is nothing after death, because there's something that can be done to you beyond physical death. We'll get to that in the next verse. But all they can do is kill the body. They can't do anything to your soul. You stand for Christ and you die, you go home early. Like one pastor said, don't threaten me with heaven. Well, can you trust that? Jesus said, don't be afraid. They can only kill your body. It's okay. Well, can he back that up? What defends us beyond that? He defends us. He is our defense, and it's implied here. Well, it's stated really in verse 5. He says, remember verse 4, after they have no more they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear. You want to be afraid? Here's who you fear. You fear the one who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's Jesus speaking. He's not saying, look, well, how do we put this? There's a couple of different things. I won't go through all of these, but if you're taking notes, Matthew chapter 5:22 and 5:29 and 30, and chapter 10 verse 28, and chapter 18 verse 9, I think, not 19, 18, 9, use the same word. This is the Greek word, Gehenna. We get Gehenna. He says, don't be afraid of the one who can kill you, but be afraid of the one who can kill you and take you and cast you, your dead body, and you can see it later in Matthew, it talks about body and soul, into Gehenna. Now, Gehenna was the valley of Hinnom, which was right outside of Jerusalem on the southwest side of the city. It was where, in the Old Testament days, where they had the altars to Molech, where they would go and sacrifice their children. They would heat the arms of the idol that would, and a fire that would heat the fire. The arms were metal, and they would be glowing, and they would place the newborn child on those arms, and the child would be sacrificed to Molech. Well, after that all got torn down, but that place became a dump. It was the garbage dump, and there was something always burning. And so in Jesus' day, they talk about this place of punishment, and in Matthew, he talks about fiery hell. This is the place, it's like Gehenna, the fiery hell. And death is, the realm of the dead is Hades. The Greek term Hades, it's where the dead go. And but the place of punishment is where the unrighteous dead go. In Hades, they go to Gehenna. And this is what Jesus says, you fear the one, and he's speaking of himself. Satan can't send you to hell. Satan has no authority to do that. Hell was made for him to be punished there. He's going too. He doesn't live there. He's the god of this world. He lives in the spirit realm of this world. Someday he's headed there too. So this isn't Satan. You don't fear Satan. We're never told to fear Satan. You fear, with a godly reverence, the one who has the authority to kill you. By the way, who has the authority to take and give life? Only God does. Only God can allow your life to end. Here's a quote for you, Christian. The Christian's life cannot end until his work is finished. Thought you'd like to know that. So if you get hit by a milk truck tomorrow, we know that your work was done, okay? But he not only has the authority to say when you die, when your life here ends, and he has all our days recorded from beginning to end, he knows what. He also is the only one who has the authority to pronounce judgment on you and say, you are condemned. You have sinned against a holy God with no remedy. Judgment. Fear him, I tell you, Jesus says. That's the guy, that's the one to fear. Well, my goodness. But do we need to fear him? If you've read ahead, you know we don't, which is good. But he said, you talk about being afraid, don't be afraid of them. Be afraid of God. Be mindful of who he is. And then he says this. We don't need to fear him. I'm going to read these next two verses together. Remember, he calls them his philoi, his loved ones, his friends. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Remember it said in verse 5, fear him? But here Jesus is saying, do not fear. You, my disciples, are more valuable than many sparrows. Let's take a look at that. This Jesus not only has the authority, he is our defender. He will defend us. They can only kill our bodies. He will not cast us into Hades, although he has the authority to do that because he loves us. His ability, we're his loved ones, and our fear of him is that godly reverence, and we don't need to be in cringing fear of judgment. And so when our physical life is threatened, that's all that is threatened, we can die in hope. And that is, if God's, you know, able to follow through with his promises. Is he? Well, here's something. Two concerns might be that he overlooks you or he forgets about you. You're like, oh, I got everything going along here. Whoops. Joe just slipped. I meant to save you, Joe. He doesn't overlook. Or he doesn't discount. Or I think the that he forgets about it. I forgot I promised you that. Here's the deal. The sparrows, we read that, are not two sparrows sold, are five sparrows sold for 2 cents. Now you look in Matthew, Jesus says, you can buy two sparrows for 1 cent. One small copper coin. It's like a quarter of a day's wage, I think, or a half a day's wage, something like that. Half a denarius. No, a denarius would be more than that, but just a little small copper coin. You can buy two birds for 1 cent. But if you bought five, what if you said to the guy, I don't want to buy four, which would be 2 cents. I want to buy five. You know what he'd do? They're so cheap, he'd just throw the extra one in. That's the idea. Two are sold for five. And these were sparrows. Anybody ever been to McDonald's and eat outside and you drop your fries? We call those McDonald's birds. The little guys that go around, those are like sparrows. That you get a picture of the sparrows in Israel. They're very much like our sparrows here. We got a bird feeder out there. Little birds are out sparrowing. Those little sparrows were so numerous and so cheap that's what a poor person would use. He'd go and buy two sparrows for a penny because the law required him in his sacrifice to go and sacrifice two birds. And they were that cheap. And somebody said dime a dozen. Well, those aren't quite that cheap. It was pretty cheap. Jesus says that not one of them is overlooked. Not one of those little sparrows, and the worldwide, really, not one of them God has forgotten about. He knows them from egg to the time their life ends. And he says, in Matthew, says he knows every time they fall. And sparrows they don't die that way. They don't fall. They just crawl off somewhere. They just never take off again. And it's very possible that, you ever seen the little McDonald's birds? What do they do? That might be what Jesus is meaning. The key thing is, he knows everything about them from their beginning to their end. God knows everything about those sparrows. They're inconsequential, but he knows everything about them. He's not going to forget you. And then he said this, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And that's a really good translation. All the hairs of your head are counted or numbered. The idea is that God does not only know how many hairs you have, he has each one of them numbered. Okay? He keeps track of the hairs of your head. The average person, by the way, has 100,000 hairs on their head. Redheads have the least, blondes have the most. I looked it up. But he knows how many hairs and which ones are gone and which ones are there. Now, this is a God who is omniscient. He knows all. And he cares about the numbers. He has every hair on your head numbered. He is intensely concerned about you. He will not overlook you. He will not forget you. So don't fear. You're worth more than many sparrows. That's an understatement of the century or of all history. But that's how much he cared. How much did Jesus care? He went to the cross for them. Having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. So, we're in a war that began with Jesus 2,000 years ago. It is his body, the church, standing against the onslaught of those who hate the truth. It is really just another theater of the war against God that began with Satan and ran through Adam and Eve and into the hearts of every person born since then. There is a hostility towards God, and sin is violently hostile towards God. The only remedy is redemption through Christ. Your body, your spirit is changed. Everyone in Christ becomes a new creation, and they find they're able to love him. We love him because he first loved us. And we're new creations, and we are changed. But now we are in that war that Jesus began with Jesus. Well, how do we fight that war? We fight it with the truth that hates the truth, but we fight it with the truth. We do not resist with violence. We do not retaliate with hatred. We live the truth. We proclaim the truth. We trust a loving, powerful, omniscient God to protect and defend us until he calls us home. Guard against hypocrisy. Make your inside as clean as your outside. Make sure that the reality of Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Make sure that that shines through. I'm going to read a couple of verses and we'll close. Philippians chapter 2. Remember he says, I can't remember how it starts. Philippians chapter 2, I think beginning verse 14. Just to encourage you, beloved, because we're not calling to organize or militarize or mobilize anything, just to live the truth. Here, Philippians 2, 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence, but only, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And here's the key. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. A hostile generation, you stand blameless. That's your defense. Among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ we'll have reason to glory. And that's what we do. We stand for the truth. We hold the light of the truth up. It is no offensive fight against, you know, pick up arms and knives and guns and all that kind of thing. It's not even a political thing. Do you know how many political action committees Paul started against Nero? None. He led some of the Praetorian Guard to Christ. That's what he did, it with the truth. Here's another passage I want you to look at. Let's see. How are we going to do that? No, you will be persecuted. We already read that. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 15. You can read that. But finally, we fight this war holding forth the word of life and living godly in Christ Jesus. Let me encourage you with this. Let's just close with Romans chapter 8. You know this? Man. What I'm challenging you with, we're not going out there where people are going to kill you for being a Christian yet. But you will, as you stand for Christ, you will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted, pressed upon, rejected, disliked for no reason. By the way, don't give them a good reason to dislike you either, okay? Call that spiritual BO, and you don't want that, okay? You live a godly, sweet life before people for Christ's sake. Let's just close with this. Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? Talk about the war? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, this battle, this war, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That is the word of God. This is something Beloved, as you go to live this week, you take the opportunities that the Lord gives you to shine that light as innocent, blameless children in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I'm not saying you go beat somebody over the head with a Bible or anything like that. You live in obedience to Christ. Your love for Him is going to shine through. Don't become a camouflage Christian. If there's sin inside, in other words, beware of that leaven of the heresy of hypocrisy. If there's sin on the inside, take care of it. If there's compromise on the outside, take care of that. And live truthfully before the world and watch God use you to shine the light. And we'll see others of Christ's sheep responding to His call, and we'll see others come to Christ. That'd be tremendous. That'd be a joy. So, would you stand as we close in prayer this morning?